We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
I always worry about church-going English ladies. They seem to write some of the most grisly whodunits. P.D. James, a church-goer, for example, or Ellis Peters, a church-goer, or so it goes on. Many of them. Dorothy Sayer. It's a real worry, isn't it? I don't know if we're having the English lady church-goers here. I think it's best we don't know, if that's the case. I don't know what percentage of English church-growing ladies write whodunits. I just know there's a disproportionate of the number of writers of whodunits who are English church-growing ladies, but I like reading them. Now, a fair whodunit is one that gives you all the evidence, all the clues on the way through the book. Scattered with irrelevancies as well, that's quite all right. Even a few misleading clues, that's fair, but they're all there. There's one famous English writer who I won't mention because I don't want to be sued, who frequently, she doesn't go to church, but she's a she, and she's English, or at least she was. She was a great one for actually leaving some of the clues out, which made it very frustrating when you got to the end. Some authors do cheat. They don't give you all the information, and they distort something dreadful. Mind you, I've noticed some readers also cheat. They start at the end. Or at least have a look at the last page or two and then go back. I always, in my self-righteousness, have insisted that that never be done, which is why I got caught out with one particular old book I'd picked up at a second-hand bookshop when I discovered to my horror that the last few pages had been ripped out by a previous reader and I've never been able to find another copy of the book. That is a tad disconcerting, so I now read the last page or two just to see that it's there, not to see the details, and then go back and read it, which explains what we're doing tonight. That is, we're going to cheat. When you look at Acts chapter 7 and Stephen's speech, it's such a long history of Israel that is recounted for us, slowly building up his case of defence, which he makes, by judicious selection of key events in the history of Israel, that we tend to get lost as to what the whole storyline's about. He starts talking about Abraham, and he goes on about Joseph, and he goes on about Egypt, and he goes on about Moses, and then the temple, and then suddenly everyone's angry with him and they kill him. And we got a little lost en route. So what we're going to do tonight is to cheat. We're going to look at the end first, so that we can better understand why he says the things he does on the way through, so that we can understand his particular slant on the history of Israel that he is giving, and then understand why his people get so upset with him. So if you look on the outline, you will see that at point two, we're going to look at the opening charges so as to get the whole thing back in context, back in chapter 6. Then we're going to go right across to the end in chapter 754 to 8:1 to the final scene to understand what happened at the end. But there is a kind of key point when he makes some charges that really sting that lead to the end that we'll look at point 4 before we then go back at point 5 and go through the whole talk, the whole speech that he gives, so that we'll understand the clues that he drops along the way and therefore understand his speech better before we come to our own discussion of spiritual resistance. Before we go much further down the track, and I say that we need to keep praying for Al, who is at the moment just waking up, I presume, in Chicago, as he preaches evangelistically there. I'm sorry that he is not with us tonight, but we'll be back in a couple of weeks' time, as you can see from the outline of the talks that are being given. And he is going to take responsibility. The buck is going to stop with him for finding for you a new home in which to meet. We can keep meeting here. It just costs a lot of money, and it's not with all due respects to Mr. Matthews, the nicest of lecture theatres to sit in. So we're actually looking for elsewhere. We're having terrible troubles finding alternative accommodation. We hope to have gone to Sydney Girls High, but they're more interested in the parking they can get for the Sydney Swans than for us. We looked at some other high schools around about, and they've already got bookings and things like that. We've looked at the hospital lecture theatre up at Prince of Wales. We're looking at the police citizens boy club down at Daceyville. We're looking for any area that we can find that can accommodate 300 or 400 people in some degree of safety and security and pleasure and parking and all the rest of it that we can do for nothing. If you've got a rich uncle who you know, has a backyard garage like that and would like to mention it to us, we'd love to hear from you. But I think you'll see that Tony Willis is reaching the same kind of hairstyle as Al, as he struggles daily to be pulling more and more out. We also have a problem I want to mention to the MTS staff, that tomorrow we're planning for a mid-year conference all day in the chaplaincy, and the chaplaincy is being renovated, and so we're not meeting there either. If you don't hear an announcement before the end of the day, go to the chaplaincy and we'll tell you tomorrow where you're going to spend all day, but it won't be there. So be on time, otherwise you won't know where any of us are. For those of you who are a little dismayed by this disorganisation, can I tell you that since we started this church in 1975, we never have actually had accommodation that fits and suits us. So we've only been looking for 23 years. Don't worry. Well, heaven is available eventually, and we're wandering like the children of Israel. They use tents. It just is one of those problems of life. We've been at St Jude's at Randwick, we've been at the Spot, we spent 10 years up in the Paddington building, which we're now using for another congregation, so we can't use that now. We've spent years in Sydney Girls High, we've spent years in Clancy and here, and we don't know where we're going next, but that's all right. As you'll see from tonight's sermon, if I ever get around to it again, the building is relatively unimportant. Let's get back to Stephen, shall we? The opening charges occur in chapter 6, verses 12 following. Stephen, one of the appointed deacons, is a great evangelist as well. And he speaks and does wonders and miraculous signs, and the opposition against him is silenced. And so they, verse 11, secretly persuaded some men. We heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against this holy place, against God. Verse 13 gives you against Moses, against the holy place, and against the law. Now, the false witnesses were partially accurate. A good lie always has to have a fair amount of truth in it, and there's a lot of truth in what they're saying. The holy place they're speaking of is the temple. The temple where God dwells, the temple where the people draw near to God, the temple where God's glory is. So to speak against the temple is to speak against God. This is the third temple that's been on this site. The first was built by King Solomon, the second was built by Zerubbabel after the Babylonian captivity, and the third was built by Herod. It took him 70 years to build it. It was only up for 10 years before the Romans destroyed it. What we have today in the Wailing Wall is what's left over of that third temple, which the Jews, for a reason I've never understood, called the Second Temple. But it was the third one built. The law that is being spoken of is the covenant made with Israel, the contract made with Israel by God at Mount Sinai. It was given by angels to Moses, who handed it on to the people and became the basis and framework of life for them. It became the first five books of the Old Testament. That is all what is called the law. But you'll see as they speak, they also talk about the customs that Moses handed down to us in verse 14. For the Jews added on to the law of Moses many, many customs. They have an oral tradition which said that Moses up on the mountain was told by God all kinds of things which he secretly imparted to others. And that tradition has been handed down as to how to interpret the law. And so they not only had the law, but they had all these customs that the rabbis had built up over centuries since the time of Moses, to which they give something of the authority of Moses to them. They reported, these false witnesses, that Stephen was saying that Jesus would destroy the temple and the customs of Moses. He was against the temple and the law. Well, Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple and did so declaring his own personal superiority over the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again, speaking of his own body, because he was the dwelling place of God in this earth. You met God when you met Jesus. He was where man and God would meet. For he was the great high priest who would offer up the one true sacrifice, namely his own body, and his own blood would be shed so as to bring people into the true temple of God in heaven. He was the temple, and with him there you did not need the building. Yes, Jesus would make the temple redundant, though he himself would not destroy the temple. He just prophesied it was going to happen, as it did. And the law of Moses? Well, he said the law of Moses was not to be abolished, it was not to be relaxed, but rather it was to be fulfilled. For the law, and it's a misfortune that we use the word law, it'd be better if we had just stuck with the Hebrew word, the Torah, because that wouldn't have any wrong connotations to us, seeing we don't know what it means. But the law we use to mean rules, regulations. But it wasn't just rules and regulations, it was the contract, it was the covenant, it was the agreement between God and man, which involved all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the narratives, the history of Israel. It was about the way to live, and it prophesied a new covenant coming, a new prophet coming, a new one coming. And Jesus came not to abolish or relax the law, but to fulfill the law, to bring the law to its completion. For the law looks forward to the coming of the new age and the new prophet, and ultimately the new covenant of which Jesus brings in his own blood. So yes, Jesus would shift the focus about the law and Moses. And he did destroy the Jewish traditions and customs that had been built in addition to the law. The Pharisaic accretions and additions to the law Jesus was out and out opposed to as being non-authentic. So here were the twin charges against Stephen. But they're actually charges against Jesus. For Stephen wasn't preaching Stephen, Stephen was preaching Jesus. And in preaching Jesus, he preached the fulfillment of the law and the replacement of the temple, the fulfillment of the temple, the greater temple that had come. So yes, there was truth in picking Stephen for this preaching, and yet it wasn't true what they were saying, and yet it wasn't really about Stephen, it was about Jesus. So let's treat now and go across to the end of the chapter, verse 54 following. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Sanhedrin's response to Stephen's speech was anger, hostility, fury, gnashing of teeth. He might have been able to keep the lid on at that moment, say the right, positive, polite, politic thing. But Stephen continued proclaiming Jesus' victory in verses 55 and 56. And so their anger, their fury, boils over into what can only be described as a lynch mob in verses 57 and 58. They covered their ears, yelling at the top of voices. They all rushed on him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And they stoned him to death. Stephen claimed to see into heaven and there to see Jesus. And not just to see Jesus, but to see Jesus as the Son of Man, which is an Old Testament reference from Daniel 7, that is to see Jesus as the world ruler in the judgment day. Luke says he was full of the Holy Spirit and he saw God's glory and Jesus standing as the Son of Man. And so as Stephen died, he prayed as no Jewish man would pray, and yet he prayed a little bit like Jesus. He prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Not God received my spirit. Not the God of the father of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob received my spirit. But Jesus received my spirit. He saw Jesus as the Son of Man in power and glory. And yet he prayed a little bit like Jesus. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen's claim was that Jesus was the Son of Man. And therefore Jesus was the judge, the saviour, the eternal king, the Messiah. That is, the central issue of the Stephen affair is who is Jesus? Or what is Jesus? Or where is Jesus? The consistent teaching of the New Testament, even in this heroic martyrdom, the consistent key to the New Testament is Jesus. Who is he? Where is he? What is he? Stephen's answer is, he is the Son of Man, in power and glory, the judge of all the earth. Who do you think Jesus is? If you don't have that answer, you don't have the Christian answer. For this was the consistent Christian answer, and this was the answer for which the first martyr of Christianity died. It's his perception of who Jesus is. Who do you think he is? One other character is strangely introduced at the end of the events. It's the young man Saul, who is seen giving approval, which leads to the persecution breaking out in chapter 8, verse 1, second half of the verse. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church of Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea, Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen, mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. That's one of the clues that the author has placed in the book, that until you get to the end of the book, you don't realise is there. That is, Saul is going to become Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And a key part of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is that when the Jews reject the message, he turns to the Gentiles. So wherever Paul goes, he preaches to the Jews, they reject him, and he goes to the Gentiles. It's his constant pattern. And he is introduced to here to us right at the point, the Jews rejecting the gospel. Only before his conversion, he is an intimate part of that rejection. He is the leadership of that rejection in chapter 8, verse 3. There's just a little irony that is listed there for you. But if you don't know the story, you don't know the irony yet. It's later on that you will remember, yes, Saul was there. But let's go back to verse 54. That's how it ends. But what is it that stung them into such fury? Verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth. Now, what was it they heard that really got them so wound up, so that when he then speaks of who Jesus is, they can stand no more and kill him? Well, the thing that really stung them is in verses 51 to 53. You stiff-necked people. Well, it's pretty impolite, isn't it? I mean, he's not known for tact and diplomacy, is our brother Stephen. I grew up going to St. Stephen's Church. Maybe I learned some things from him. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts. Oh, circumcised in the body, but in the heart, in the soul, in the spirit, where it really matters, you're a pagan. Uncircumcised heart and uncircumcised ears. That's a funny phrase, isn't it? You wouldn't have thought lopping off a bit of your ear mattered. But it's got to do with, you don't listen as the people of God should listen. You listen like pagans listen. How do pagans listen? They don't. That's how they listen. And that's what you're like. You are uncircumcised in ears. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed. The fury that led to the tragedy was the Sanhedrin's response to this part of the speech. Verse 51 speaks of the character of the people. That is, they always resist the Holy Spirit. That's why they are called stiff-necked, which means proud, arrogant, inflexible, uncircumcised, meaning pagan. For that is how you always resist the Holy Spirit. You are uncircumcised in your heart and your ear. You will not hear and obey the word of God. That is what it means to resist the Holy Spirit. They oppose his word to them, and they persecute and kill the prophets who bring the word, and they disobey the law. You don't like the message? Hate the preacher. That's as old, isn't it? Shoot the messenger. Whenever you don't like the message, always play the man, never the ball. Go for the messenger. But going for the messenger is just indicative of rejecting the message. And rejecting the message when it comes from God is indicative of an uncircumcised heart, an uncircumcised ear, of stiff-necked arrogance, that you will not listen to what God says. You know better than God, don't you? And so when God says things you don't like, you say, no, that's not the case. There's so many people that we will find in our community today who believe the Bible in as much as the Bible says what they believe anyway. If you believe the Bible like that, you don't believe the Bible at all. You're writing the Word of God. You are God, in your own eyes anyway. The person of God believes what God says, irrespective of whether it agrees with what they think God should have said. It's a very big difference. These are the stiff-necked, arrogant people who will not let God say what God wants to say. They will always reject his word. And if you reject his word, then you are rejecting the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit inspires the word of God. The Holy Spirit sends his message via the prophets to you. It is the Holy Spirit who inspires the prophets to say what they say. You can't accept the Holy Spirit. You can't accept and reject what God says. You can't accept the Holy Spirit and reject the prophets through whom the Holy Spirit speaks. You reject the Spirit, you reject the Word. You reject the Word, you reject the Spirit. Beware of people who want to put a divorce between the Spirit and the Word of God. As if you can be a Spirit-filled Christian but not read your Bible. For it is the very Word of God which is the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit and the Word always go hand in hand in the Bible. And so they reject him. And so Stephen's message is, you people are always like that. Your forefathers were like it. You're like it. If what Stephen says is true, then it's one of those self-fulfilling prophecies, isn't it? If what Stephen says is true, then what will they do to Stephen? They'll reject him, won't they? Which is exactly what they did. And so the Stephen and the reader should have expected his death. If I say to you, you are the people who always execute people who speak like I'm speaking. Well, if it's true, what do I got to expect next? If it's not true, you see, if they really wanted to prove Stephen wasn't true, they should have fallen about the room laughing. But they didn't, because what Stephen said was true. And so instead of falling about laughing, they were furious, verse 54. Notice who is stiff-necked and resistant. It's not just the first century Jews, not just the council, the Sanhedrin, but the whole history of Israel. You are just like your forefathers, like your fathers. They persecuted and killed the prophets, verse 52. Even those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. That is, the historical pattern of Israel is to reject God's word. And here is the key to the whole of Stephen's speeches in verses 2 to 50, which we'll look at in a few moments. For he's going to recount the history of Israel to show that the people of Israel always resist the Spirit by rejecting God's word. That's what he's got to demonstrate from the history of Israel. And that's what his argument's leading up to in verse 51. So that is the selection of the history of Israel. But the classic resistance was their attitude to Jesus. For just as the fathers killed the predictors of the righteous one, so you also have betrayed and murdered the righteous one when he came. The very people of the law which said you shall not kill were the recipients and defenders of Moses and the murderer of the righteous one. For the very people of the law have always rejected the law. This stirred their fury. You can't be much more insulting to a group of Jews than what Stephen was then. And when Stephen, full of the Spirit, proclaimed that he saw Jesus as the righteous one in heaven, I've now seen the righteous one, look, there he is, in heaven, at the right hand, it all boiled over into that resistance of the Spirit that murdered the prophets of which he'd been speaking. So now we have to turn back to the body of the chapter of the speech, where Stephen outlines the Father's track record. And the key elements are Moses and the temple, remember, of God speaking and the people resisting God speaking and hostilities to the messengers. And so he recounts the patriarchs, and it's a little hard to see where he's going at first in verses 2 to 19. For he talks about God's initiative to Abraham, declaring to Abraham and his seed, Isaac and Jacob and the 12, that they would be given the land, although they would be put into slavery, they and their descendants. They were given the covenant of circumcision, but they were promised they would spend time in slavery, and then after a long time they would come out of slavery and be given the promised land. God was with Joseph in Egypt when Joseph was sold into slavery in verse 9, and God fulfilled his promise by bringing them into a real slavery in verses 17 and 19. Throughout this time, the response of the fathers to the word of God is not much discussed. There was the obedience of Abraham, although in verse 5 there's a little reminder that he didn't have a child. A little reminder of an area in which Abraham found it hard to be obedient, although an area in which he was. There is the patriarch's jealousy of Joseph, which sold him into slavery in verse 9. But that reminds you that they were taken back for burial in accordance with the word of God in verse 16. The Egyptians are not portrayed as baddies. The Pharaoh has goodwill towards Joseph in verse 10, provides food for them in verses 12 and 13, accepts Joseph's family in verse 13. But then an unhelpful Pharaoh comes in verse 19. The fathers, though, aren't the ones who plot the course of the history of Israel. They're not living in obedience. God plots the course of the history of Israel. The fathers sometimes obeyed, sometimes disobeyed, but God brought about his purposes either way. More importantly, though, for Stephen was Moses and the law. And the first 19 verses or so of the chapter are really setting the scene to explain who Moses was and where he came in the whole events. Again, we see God's initiative, rescuing the people by an extraordinary child, as he's described in verse 20. And there's nothing much said negatively about Moses here. He is God's initiative. He was raised in Pharaoh's family, and God took the initiative of meeting him in the burning bush that didn't burn, in sending him back to Egypt to rescue the people, in the miraculous signs and plagues that he worked in the crossing of the Red Sea, in promising another prophet in verse 37, and it really rises to something of a climax there in verse 37. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. Living words. But the father's response is bad news throughout. Moses himself didn't wait for God but took action into his own hands and fled to Midian. But Moses is rejected. Verse 27. But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Or down in verse 35, is it? Yes, 35. This is the same Moses whom they rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him. God makes the initiative, Moses is to be the ruler, Moses is to be the judge, Moses is to be the saviour. What was the people's response? Who made you ruler? Who made you judge? Who made you saviour? They wouldn't accept the one that God appointed. And he spoke to Moses and gave him the living word of God. And what was the reaction of the people to the living word of God? Verse 39. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. And they told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. That was the time when they made an idol in the form of the calf. And they brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honour of it that their hands have made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. And then he quotes Amos. Here's the logic of Stephen's defence. If Stephen's response to the first of the two charges, what about Moses? You know, we're the people of Moses. You're attacking Moses. He said, no, I'm not attacking Moses. Moses was God's special chosen messenger. But your fathers always rejected him. Right back at the beginning he was rejected. He was rejected before he met God in the burning bush. He was rejected after he met God in the burning bush. He was rejected when he was up on the mountain getting the law to give to you. Your fathers, our fathers, Israel, have always rejected Moses and his word. Moses was never obeyed, not by the fathers, nor by the fathers' descendants. Moses, like all the prophets, was rejected by Israel. But what of the temple? And Stephen's most audacious argument happens here. He records the move from the tabernacle to the temple. The tabernacle's a tent. And the tent God appointed for them to move around in the wilderness with them all the time. But after they'd settled in Israel for some hundreds of years, David decided that he wanted to build for God a temple. God's initiative was taken by showing Moses a heavenly pattern for the tabernacle, which you find in Exodus 25 through to 31. And directed him to build this tabernacle, verse 44. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. This tabernacle went into the promised land. The father's response to this was to replace the tabernacle with a temple. David asked for it. Solomon built it. But as the prophet Isaiah said, God doesn't dwell in buildings. The temple was not God's initiative, which man obediently responded to. The temple was man's initiative, rejecting what God said to do. God's son would build his house. God's son would build his temple. Not Solomon, not Zerubbabel, not Herod, but God's son, Jesus, who was the temple and the tabernacle. Who was the high priest offering up the great sacrifice? God had a greater plan for a temple than David ever dreamt of. Here we see, in its particularity, the accusation against Israel. But it's an accusation from within Israel. This is not a Gentile attacking the Jews. This is a Jew attacking the Jews. It's an accusation that will affect the future of the preaching of the gospel, because as a result of this, the gospel spreads out of Jerusalem to the ends of the world. It's a major leap-off point for the spread of the gospel, not only outside Jerusalem to the rest of the world, but also in due time to the Gentiles. It is about the fact that Israel was resisting the Spirit by rejecting his word. Not only in the old with the prophets, but now in the new with the apostles and evangelists. They do it throughout the Old Testament. For though they prided themselves on receiving the law, they didn't obey what it said. And therefore it was useless for them, other than to condemn them. So the particularity of it all is an accusation against Israel. Secondly, it's not totally bleak. For we are reminded in the beginning of chapter 6 that many Jews turned to God, thousands of them had. The number of Christians grew all the time, and indeed even priests in chapter 6 verse 7 were turning to God in numbers, which in part, I presume, lies behind the hostility of reaction. When there is a popular movement that is not part of the authority structures, it's not surprising the authority structures get pretty hostile. I think there's something about that in Queensland at the moment. It's not totally bleak, though, because there's a hardening of hearts theme that is in Acts that is not the hardening of the Gentiles or of the Romans, but of Israel, the persecutors. Because God is bringing about his purpose through Israel's rejection of the Messiah. He did it at the cross, and he does it with the preaching of the gospel. Many Jews accept, but Israel as a nation is rejecting. And in its rejection will mean the salvation of the Gentiles. Thirdly, the issues surround Jesus and what he meant. Acts chapter 7 is important in clarifying the gospel. Stephen is articulating the consequences of Jesus, articulating with a clarity which we haven't had before and which you won't see in some ways until you reach the epistles. He sees the significance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. He sees the significance for the temple, for the customs of Moses, the customs of the law that the Pharisees have added on, and for the law itself. And he sees the consequence of it for the pride of place that God's people claimed but did not deserve, that God's people arrogantly were abusing. But fourthly, we don't want to go down the anti-Semitic line, if that is what you're hearing. It is about Jews, it is about Israel, it is about Jerusalem, it is about Israel's failure in the old and in the new, it is about the Jewish rejection of God and their spiritual resistance. But we mustn't think the Jews have a monopoly on spiritual resistance. That is not the message of this chapter, and that would be a very serious misreading of what is being said. The history of Christianity has the same continued mixture as Israel did. Some have seen the truth and obeyed from the heart because of the Spirit of God. They could be Jewish, and if that is the case, they become the true Jews, those circumcised not only in the foreskin but also in the heart and the ear. They can be now Gentiles, Spirit-filled by the wonderful message of the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who have heard and received this message. But while some have seen the truth, many have rebelled against God's word and resisted his Spirit, just as in Israel. And the larger Christianity became, and the more Christianity became state religion, the more Christianity became national community religion, the less it played its emphasis upon the actual work of the Spirit bringing rebirth to individuals, the more it was a community. Everybody's Christian because everybody in our tribe is Christian, everybody in our nation is Christian. The more we were like Israel, with people who professed Christ but were spiritually resistant, for they would not pay attention to what his word says, classically seen in the way in which they have built temples and reinstituted the law of Moses. For all over the world today, you will find Christian buildings which are replicas of the Temple of Israel, and Christian churches and denominations with priests and sacrifices and altars and feast days and fast days and food laws of what you eat and what you don't eat, no meat on Friday and nothing in, no meat through Lent, and all kinds of rules and regulations that have been created by the traditions of men, not by the word of God. And these institutional churches have persecuted and opposed the preachers of the gospel. Let me help you see that this is not just an ethnic rage that is with me. For it's just not only am I not being anti-Semitic, I'm not here being anti-Catholic or something like that. Let me take the Anglican Church, of which I am an ordained minister. So it's my own show, isn't it? No? During the 17th century, a man called John Bunyan, of whom some of you will have heard because he wrote a relatively famous book, the most published English book outside the Bible it was for a couple of hundred years, I don't know if it still is, namely Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was a Baptist who preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bedford in England. And because of his insistence on his right to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the state church of England, called the Church of England, the Anglican Church, of which I'm an ordained minister, locked him up in prison for 12 years. He made his living out of the prison wall selling shoestrings that he was making in prison in order to keep his family alive for 12 years. My friend, he did nothing other than listen to the word of God and preach it for the salvation of others. All institutions have this capacity for persecution. All groups and organisations that stop listening to God's word, stop taking God's word to heart, stop obeying God's word, not only will they build temples again, not only will they reinstitute laws, they will persecute those who preach and prophesy the word of God. That is the character of it. It's a very sad character, isn't it? It brings me no joy to remember what I did, we did communally. You may not be Anglican, but don't worry, I can find it in your history. What you and I have done to preachers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the way it is with people who will not listen to the word of God. As you can see, we don't live in a temple in this building. We don't have that. And there's a real pain that we don't have a building in which to meet. And we don't know where we're going to meet. Well, we do. Next week's Matthew's A. It's here again. But the week after, I don't know where it's going to be. It'd be much easier to have a building. But you know, if we did have a building, you know what the temptation would be, won't you? To build a temple. We'll call it a sanctuary. We'll make it with nice pointy windows and special religious-y kind of architecture and furnishings, won't it? And we'll have an altar and we'll have... We turn it into a temple almost immediately. It's in the nature of human sinfulness. We cannot trust to live under the Spirit of God by obeying his word. We will insist on trying to meet God on our terms instead of on his terms. We don't need a temple, friends, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. We meet God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on his death and resurrection. And when we come to bow before that great moment in history, before that man, it is because he has poured his Spirit into our hearts to make us new creatures, to live with us. That is where we meet God, not in a building. You do not meet God there. The building that God had only foreshadowed the great event of what Jesus was doing. And once Jesus had done it, the building was taken away because you don't need the building anymore. In fact, to keep going to the building is indicating that you haven't actually understood what Jesus has done. Obedience to the word of God is the sign of the Spirit. Resistance to the word of God is the sign that you are unspiritual. So whether we're Jew or Gentile, it's the same. We must hear and receive with circumcised ears and hearts. You've come to the Bible talks. Well done. But you can come to the Bible talks and still not listen, can't you? You say, no, I'm listening to what you're saying, Philip. I'm saying, yes, you can come to the Bible talks and listen to what I'm saying in terms of the noise coming from our mouth, vibrating whatever it is in your ears so that your mind is hearing. You can do all that, but we're talking about the circumcision of the heart. What God gave through Moses was the living words, the living and active words that change our hearts and minds and very persons so that the whole of life is to be different. That kind of word, that has got to do with responding in obedience to what God says, doing it his way, not your way, not only in church buildings, but in everything of life. Are you one of those people who meet God in his word? Or are you one who, though you know God's word, though you hear God's word with your outside ears, you still reject God's word and rebel against it? We don't call the Bible talks because we couldn't think of a good name. It's a good name. For it's not talks about the Bible, it's the fact that the Bible talks. Does it talk to you? Jesus said some awful words once. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will come and say on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we do mighty signs in your name? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we drive out evil spirits in your name? Didn't we do all these things in your name?' And he'll say, 'Depart from me, you evildoers.'" It's not what you do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's whether you obey the word of God that he gives us about the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance, in faith. It's whether you hear the word of God with a circumcised heart and ear, or with a stiff neck and resistance. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us by your Spirit, through your prophets and through the evangelists who have brought to us the message of the death and resurrection and ascension of your Son. We thank you that, like Stephen, we can know him to be the ruler of heaven and earth, the judge and saviour of all. And we do pray, Father, that you would so pour your Spirit upon each and every one of us in this room this night, that we may always hear and receive with gladness and joy, with obedience and prompt response, your Spirit's message, your word, living and active, that we may read it, mark it, learn it, and inwardly digest it, that we might live by it. Take from us, Father, that stiff-necked arrogance which wants to tell you your business, which wants to tell you how we are to live, which wants to reject what you say for greater wisdom that we have, or our community has, or our people have. Help us, Father, to be the humble ones who shake and tremble at your word, for we are so concerned by your Spirit to do what you say in all things. So give us your Spirit, we pray, Father, that we might all know Jesus as our Lord and you as our Father, and live our lives in obedience and holiness to your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.